Amen. Thank you so much, Rochelle, for that lovely special number. Please take your Bible this evening and open to the book of Jeremiah, the 7th chapter. You will recall, for those of us who were here last week, that we studied the first 15 verses of Jeremiah, the 7th chapter, last time, and we're going to get through the rest of the chapter tonight. Now, let me refresh your memory a bit. You will recall last week that Jeremiah had begun in chapter 7 preaching what is known as his temple sermon or temple address, most likely a series of several messages that were brought outside of the gate of the temple. So quite literally, Jeremiah was a street preacher. Now you will recall, of course, that we had mentioned and have mentioned several times that it is the first 6 chapters of Jeremiah that are chronological, and from the 7th chapter on, we jump about a bit. So the first 6 chapters were messages that Jeremiah preached very early in his ministry as a young man, and then by chapter 7, we have the reign of King Jehoiakim, who turned out to be a very wicked king. And the atmosphere of Judah, because their leadership was wicked, had increasingly gone to the bad, as they said down south, where I used to pastor. When something went bad, they'd say, it went to the bad. Well, their culture went to the bad under Jehoiakim. You will recall that King Josiah, I think there's a ring in this, Don, a little bit of a ring of some sort. You will recall that King Josiah enacted some reforms that were going to change the nation, and did so at least from an outward position, but did not change their hearts. And so after Josiah tragically died in battle, there was a brief reign of a king for about 6 months. Then Jehoiakim took the throne, and after he, Jehoahaz, was the king who reigned about 6 months. And then after Jehoiakim came to the throne, wickedness again reigned in Judah. Now, Israel had been carried away captive in 722 B.C. And one would think that, having looked at what happened to the northern 10 tribes in judgment, that Judah would have been nervous that perhaps God, too, would become fed up with her idolatry and would carry her away captive as well. That was not the case. Part of the reason we explored last time why Judah was so hardened in her idolatry and rebellion was the fact that Judah rested in the fact that the temple was in Jerusalem. The people of Judah felt that as long as God's temple was located in Jerusalem, there would no harm come to the city. And last week, our whole lesson really focused on the false hope that people place in religious institutions. And I'm not going to re-preach that message, but let me say, in his temple sermon, Jeremiah stood literally outside the gates of the temple, and he said, this temple cannot protect you. And even though this temple is God's lighthouse, God's witness of his presence to the world, God will still destroy this place, your religious institution, if you are not living in heartfelt obedience. And we said yesterday that means that Christians need to be very careful. We do not want to rely on our institutions or on our country. Someone said, well, Pastor, you know, God won't judge America because we send out missionaries. That's not accurate. God wants the heart of his people. This preacher is increasingly, as you'll find in the message tonight, increasingly concerned with the direction of the evangelical church, particularly the willingness to compromise some of the most basic tenets of the Christian faith in order to gain some measure of popularity or a national spotlight or to have one's name magnified. It amazes me how quickly we sell off our convictions. And ladies and gentlemen, when we do that, the judgment of God cannot be far behind. And last week we used as an example the 7 churches of the book of Revelation. All of them were legitimate, real, true, genuine, existing churches in the time of the first century. And today all of those churches have been really reduced to the dust of oblivion over the centuries. Why? Because eventually the Lord removed the candlestick. And so there is no institution that is too sacred for God to step in and say, no, I'm going to close the doors of that. I'm going to start something different. My people have gotten their hearts away from me, and they turned their hearts to an institution. What does that mean? It means my loyalty does not rest with a church, with a school, with a college, with a spiritual leader or a pastor. My loyalty rests with the Lord Jesus and the Word of God. And as long as an institution is going along the Bible way, I'm for that institution. When they no longer go along the Bible way, I'm not for that institution anymore. Why? Because it is the Bible and the truth that is central, not an institution and not a personality. And that is one of the reasons here we don't politic about personalities and institutions and colleges and all of those things. We like all the colleges that are fundamental, solid schools. We like them that are preaching the Bible, and we don't hang our hopes on any of them because our hopes are not in an institution. They're in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, back up to verse 14, Jeremiah 7, verse 14, I want to get a running start at our passage tonight. Jeremiah 7, verse 14, having warned the people about their faith in religious institutions, at verse number 14, Jeremiah says this, "Therefore will I, speaking for the Lord, will I do unto this house which is called by my name wherein ye trust, and unto the place which I gave you to your fathers, as I have done unto Shiloh." We talked about that, God's decimating Shiloh and the ultimate capture of the ark by the Philistines, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 15. "And I will cast you out of my sight," God said to Judah, "as I have cast out all your brethren, even the whole seed of Ephraim." And we understand that the word Ephraim there is in reference to the 10 northern tribes who were carried away captive by the Assyrians. God said, because of your idolatry, the temple and the precincts of the temple cannot save you. I'm going to destroy the institution. I'm going to destroy Judah. I'm going to overrun Jerusalem, and I will cast you out of my sight. Those are the words God used in relationship to Judah. Now, look at the command, verse number 16, the shocking command that God gives to Jeremiah. Verse 16, the Lord says to Jeremiah, "Therefore, because I'm going to cast you away, because I'm going to put you out of my sight," verse 15, verse 16, "therefore, pray not thou for this people." I want the thought to sink into your head. God is instructing the prophet Jeremiah not to pray for his people. Well, wait a minute, Pastor. The Bible is for intercessory prayer. We read that all over Scripture. In this instance, God is telling Jeremiah, don't pray for them. Don't pray for the priests. Don't pray for the leaders. Don't pray for the common people. Don't pray for your family. Do not pray for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Look at verse 16. He says, "Therefore pray not thou for this people, neither lift up crying or prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee." Jeremiah, you are wasting your breath to pray for the people of Judah. That almost seems unbelievable to our ears. Why, Pastor, when everything else is gone, is there not still prayer? In this case, no. Jeremiah's prayers would be a waste of his breath because God had determined judgment already. Verse 17 explains, and we'll get into this more in the lesson, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem?" This is the Lord now speaking to Jeremiah. "The children gather wood, and the fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead their dough to make cakes to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Verse number 18 is a very complete description of religious ritual that was carried on, idolatry, and we'll get into it in more detail, in Jerusalem and in Judah at the time of this writing. And Jeremiah said, everybody knows that this idolatry that has taken over our land has become a family affair where everyone is involved in the worship of this false goddess whose name is Ishtar. There are other names. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 19. "Do they provoke me to anger, saith the Lord? Do they not provoke themselves to the confusion of their own faces?" In other words, they're bringing themselves to confusion. "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, mine anger and my fury shall be poured out upon this place, upon man and upon beast and upon trees of the field and upon the fruit of the ground, and it shall burn and shall not be quenched." What a definite declaration of God's judgment would fall. God said in the first part of the chapter, do not have confidence in the security of Jerusalem because of the presence of the temple. I will decimate this place. Now God says, don't have confidence in the prophet's prayer because for you, Judah, even prayer has become obsolete. That's really shocking when you think about it. God had so determined His judgment that there was not even the prayers of the most righteous man in the city, the prophet Jeremiah, could stay His judging hand. Look at the introduction of the lesson outline. Jeremiah began his famous temple sermon by attacking the core doctrine of Israel's false hope, the idea that God would spare Jerusalem from judgment because of the presence of His temple in the city. That was their false idea. In addition to their faulty notion of security because of the temple, Judah rested in the ongoing religious devotion of the temple, basically saying, surely our prayers, our worship, and our preaching are worth something to stay God's judging hand. In one of the most difficult portions of the Old Testament, God declares that both prayer and preaching, we'll get there after a while, will ultimately avail nothing against His determined judgment. Judah had crossed the line of no return. And there is a line that men can cross where the grace of God ceases and the judgment of God begins. We do not hear much of this in our modern age that wants to picture God as a kindly old grandfather who will put up with any of the shenanigans of His children. But that description and depiction of God is not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of great mercy and great patience and long-suffering. We'll see that in a moment. But as with anyone, so God, in His infinite wisdom and His infinite mercy, allows for a time when His patience runs out with His people. As you'll see in a moment, ultimately it is to show more mercy. But there comes a point in time when God draws a line that man dare not cross. And the question we ask ourselves as Christians in America is how far across that line or how near to that line have we come as, and I'm using the generic and general term now, as the church, not specifically Faith Baptist per se, but as the church. How far has evangelicalism gone into the displeasure of the Lord so that perhaps His hand of protection will come off of our nation? And we spoke in a previous lesson about the principle of a covenant of salt, God sparing His land for a number of righteous people. But the people of Jeremiah's day had a false hope. They hoped that perhaps the presence of the temple and perhaps the presence of all of the religious devotion that took place there could somehow save their nation. It could not. Look at point A under false hopes. A false hope, we read the scripture a moment ago, obsolete prayer. When something is obsolete, that means it used to work effectively, but it no longer does the job. Because of Judah's hardening in sin, intercessory prayer would no longer be heard by God. Now, folks, you have to go a long way with God for this to be the case. But God revealed to Jeremiah that not even his prayers could save the people. Look at point number one. God specifically commanded Jeremiah to cease all prayer for Judah. That's in verse 16. Therefore, pray not thou for this people, neither lift up cry nor prayer for them, neither make intercession to me, for I will not hear thee. God commanded that all prayers would cease for Judah, stating that such prayers would never be heard. Now, isn't it amazing? There are times, for example, when Moses would intercede for the people, and the Lord, the Bible says, repented him of the evil or of the destruction that he had purposed against his people. And so in that instance, a great leader had spared God's people his judging hand. Apparently, Judah had so far crossed the line that God said, Jeremiah, no matter how or what you pray for this people, no matter what you do, it's over, and your prayers will never be heard. Look at point A. It is possible to so rebel as to cross a line of no return with God. In such cases, judgment is absolutely determined regardless of belated repentance. Now, I want you to think. You say, well, Pastor, just a couple lessons ago, you gave illustration from chapters 1 through 6 of the fact that Jeremiah urged his people to repent at the 11th hour. Has God apparently withdrawn that offer? The answer is yes. And remember the chronological nature of the book. Chapters 1 through 6 take place early in the prophet's ministry where there was still an opportunity for repentance. By chapter 7, we are into the reign of King Jehoiakim. He was a wicked king. The people were confirmed in their wickedness, and God essentially said, there is no repentance even at the 11th hour, and even if a handful of people do repent, judgment will still come. It is determined. They have crossed the line. Folks, I don't want to make anyone nervous tonight. God is a patient God, but His patience can run out. We would do well as Christians to realize that we cannot live a free-for-all and expect that God's cheap, easy, and free grace is always available at a moment's beckoning. Indeed, such was not the case for Judah, and such would not be the case for us. Look at point B. God revealed Judah's hardened spiritual condition to Jeremiah because Jeremiah doubtless prayed diligently for his people. Apart from divine revelation, Jeremiah had no way of knowing the people had crossed the line, especially in the light of his earlier preaching. Now keep that in mind. Jeremiah was told specifically by the Lord. This is not something that you as a Christian judge. In other words, you don't say, well, I'm not going to pray for so-and-so anymore because I think they've crossed that line. You don't do that. This revelation came directly from the Lord, but it was an interesting command. Jeremiah, don't pray for them. It will be a waste of your time. I will not hear them. So let's look at some observations about prayer and judgment. Number one, God is long-suffering and merciful. Israel and Judah had been in outright rebellion for generations. Now, by this time, there had been about 400 years worth of worship in Jerusalem as the headquarters for the people of God to worship. God, for generations, had spoken to his people through the prophets, calling them to repentance. Later on in the New Testament, Jesus would testify that all of the prophets were sent, and he said, how did Jerusalem receive the prophets? She stoned them with stones. You have stoned them with stones that are sent unto thee. And over and over again, we read the phrase sometimes in the Old Testament, God rose up early and sent them, meaning that the prophets were sent from the earliest hours to the latest hours, preaching the word to Jerusalem and to Judah, and nothing came of it in the heart of the people. And yet the preaching continued to take place. Even in this dark time, Jeremiah would prophesy some 40 years to his people. Why? Because God is a merciful God. Do not, however, presume upon the mercy of God. Because point number two, God's patience has a limit. Genesis 6 and verse 3. At the first book of the Bible, God said this, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I want you to listen carefully. It is presuming on God's grace and mercy if you are unsaved, to believe that at some point in the future you will make your commitment to Christ and everything will be okay. That is presuming on God's grace. His spirit will not always strive, that is, impress upon man their need for Christ. In the book of Hebrews, and I've given you the portion, we won't turn there, but Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, God's spirit deals with God's people, but it will not always be that way. That means when I sense the convicting hand of God, whether it be to receive Christ as my Savior and be born again, or whether it be to get him and confess some sin, the wisest course of action I can take is to respond positively to every conviction of the Spirit of God. If I resist him, I risk building a spiritual callus that will make me hardened and perhaps unfeeling toward the Spirit's presence again. You know, I made a commitment, and sometimes when I make a commitment, I make it publicly in front of the church because then folks can hold me to it. And this year, I planted my garden, and I declared war on weeds. How many remember a preacher to God? I did. And you know what? So far, I have kept that thing relatively weed-free. I can't say completely because I'm sure there's a little tiny one that snuck up somewhere this afternoon that I'll have to go after tomorrow with a vengeance. But I have really, and by the way, it's amazing how much better stuff grows. You know, the good stuff grows when you keep the weeds down. Before, my philosophy was, if the good stuff's really strong, it'll just overcome the weeds on its own. Well, it doesn't work that way. I was blaming my tomato plants. These better boy tomatoes, they're weak against the weeds. No, you got to keep the weeds down. But in so doing, I have learned how to use a hoe, good old-fashioned garden hoe. And in so doing, I now have calluses on my hands. I don't wear work gloves. That's a little bit kind of feminine. So I don't do that. I have calluses on my... These hands that are so accustomed to turning Bible pages are now working a hoe. And I've got calluses on my hands. But you know what that means? That means my hand, the skin has built up to where I have lost the feeling, especially right where the fingers join the hand there. I've got some calluses and I've lost the feeling. Now, what does it mean? When I resist the Spirit of God and say no to Him, whether I'm a Christian believer and God is dealing with me about something in my life, or whether I'm an unsaved person, God's dealing with me about salvation, when I say no, I build up a spiritual callus, and it is more difficult for that message to impact me the same way again. God revealed to Jeremiah that Judah had a hardened condition. So God's patience has a limit. Look at number 3 under small c. The limit of God's patience is not evident because of His extraordinary mercy. God had to reveal that limit to Jeremiah. Do not set in judgment and say, well, so-and-so, Pastor Monty, I know that so-and-so has crossed the line. You don't know that. God revealed this to Jeremiah. He has not revealed that to you. I remember one time there was someone who wanted to receive Christ as his Savior. And he came to my church in North Carolina, and he was brokenhearted over sin and brokenhearted over the spiritual condition that he was living in, just terribly broken about it. But he was convinced in his heart that he had crossed this line, that he couldn't be saved. I'm going to be frank with you. In all likelihood, he had not, because he was still deeply moved about the sinfulness of his condition. If there is any indication that a lost man has crossed the line to where he can no longer be saved, and I would never attempt to judge that, but if there were any indication, I think it would be this one word: indifference. Indifference. Total, complete, unfeeling, unconcerned indifference. For the individual who is concerned about his soul, I think there is hope. But the individual that has crossed the line, it seems to me, would be an individual who no longer cares anything about spiritual things, about God, about conviction, about his own sin, has gone off into worldliness, has gone off into wickedness, has indeed endorsed wickedness, and has no conscience about any of it. Now, Pastor, well, that's good, because that doesn't describe me. How much of America, and I'm speaking generally now, how much of America does that describe? We have, as a nation, lost our conscience. We have certainly lost our sense of right and wrong. Pastor, what is evidence of that? All of this fawning over Michael Jackson. I'll just go ahead and say it, and I don't care who I offend. I've had it up to here with that. By the way, that's not a racial comment at all, okay, for people who are worried about that, because I'm not sure what color he is, to be honest with you. That man was a moral pervert, a corrupter of our culture. I'm not trying to be unkind. I'm being factual. I'm so tired of preachers hiding behind what they consider, well, we got to be polite. I don't see Jeremiah being polite. He's pretty blunt and plain with people. And the truth of the matter is, when we as a nation endorse perversion as something that is good, fall all over it, fawn all over it, weep about it, carry on about it like has happened in our news media, and everybody just, oh, if you just don't agree, you are just the worst person in the world. Baloney. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The sad truth is, our consciousness as a nation has been so worked over and calloused that we no longer call sin, sin. And even the preachers are afraid to do it. Folks, if we're to save our nation, we have to get back to saying this is right and this is wrong. We have to get back to saying we cannot be the purveyors of moral perversity and endorse that as an acceptable lifestyle and then smile and say, well, God welcomes everybody into His heaven. Only people who are born again by the Spirit of God go to heaven. And I'm making no judgment as to anyone's eternal destiny, but I'm saying only those born again by the Spirit of God go to heaven. There is a limit, but God revealed that to Jeremiah. But it sure makes us wonder where we are as a nation. God's wrath, too, has a limit. Point four under our observations. God's wrath has a limit. God's judgment ultimately works toward restoration. Even with decimation determined, God predicted a glorious future for Israel and for Judah. And I don't have time to turn there, but Jeremiah 3, verse 5, verse 12 of the same chapter, Psalm 103, verse 9, Micah 7, verse 18, God said, okay, in wrath I will remember mercy. I'm going to bring judgment, but ultimately my judgment will be a tool of restoration. God will bring severe judgment to His people to bring them back to Himself. Now listen carefully. God's not interested in institutions. He's interested in the hearts of men and women. God is not interested in the outward show of devotion, in this case, Jeremiah's prayer. He is interested in the hearts of people. This is why the God of the Bible is so difficult in that sense to deal with as opposed to other religions. God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. Does everyone understand that? And so if my heart isn't where it ought to be, then all the prayers, all the sacrifice, all the temple worship, anything I might have had to offer at that time would be insufficient because God looks at my heart. Heart religion is always the key with God. And so prayer had become obsolete because the heart of the people had so turned against the Lord. Well, you say, Pastor, I'm glad that that is only Old Testament, because after all, if that was New Testament, it would make me nervous. Well, it is New Testament. Take your Bible with me and turn to 1 John chapter 5. I want you to see a passage of Scripture that is very little mentioned anymore, but something that is absolutely in the Word of God. 1 John chapter 5, verse number 16. 1 John 5:16. Now, this is the Apostle John writing to Christian believers, so we understand the context. 1 John 5, verse 16. The Bible says, if any man see his brother, in other words, his Christian brother, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, in other words, pray for him, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death, and I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now notice this. It is possible for a Christian to sin and to be prayed for, but then John says there is a sin unto death. A sin, in other words, that leads to death, and I do not say that he, the intercessor, shall pray for it. Verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Now pause there for a moment, everyone. Someone said, oh, well, Pastor, the sin unto death means that there are mortal sins and venial sins. Wrong. Notice what the next verse says. All unrighteousness is sin. But there is a sin that crosses the line that leads to death. Does everyone see this? So there's not one sin that's big and one sin that's small and one sin that this, boy, that sin's really bad. That'll get you in big. No. All unrighteousness is sin. But John warns, he says, it is possible for a Christian to sin and sin and sin, and ultimately, God brings that Christian home in death because that individual crosses the line with the sin that leads to death. Look at point two. The New Testament contains an interesting counterpart to God's prohibiting Jeremiah from prayer. Christians can become so hardened in sin and rebellion as to cross the line of God's mercy and to die prematurely. There is a sin that, like the proverbial straw, breaks the camel's back. Pastor, do you have another illustration of this in Scripture? I'm glad you asked. New Testament Scripture, 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, we had the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. And in the course of the Lord's Supper, we talked about, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, not discerning the Lord's body, is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then Paul said, for this cause, because there were unworthy partakers of the Lord's table in the church at Corinth, for this cause many are weak and sickly, and some of them sleep. What do you mean? They fell asleep in church? No, that's a euphemism for death. Some had died prematurely because they did not discern the Lord's body. They were flippant in regard to the celebration of the Lord's table. Now listen carefully, Christian. Listen carefully. That, for those who had died prematurely, was their sin unto death. In other words, God said, you know, they're making such a mockery of this, I'm going to take them out of the way, and they died early. Now, those are two New Testament references, 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 John 5, that says it is even possible for a Christian to shorten his life by hardness of heart and sinning. And folks, there's no getting around it. That is absolutely the case. You see, today, the evangelical church has promoted God as sort of a big, huggy, squeezable teddy bear who never gets upset at anything. The fact of the matter is, the Bible says that in the very first century, God cut some people's lives short because they continued in unrepentant sin. Oh, well, Pastor, those are only a couple examples. Give me another one. Well, I'm so glad you asked. And I'm just coming up with this off the top of my head as I'm preaching now tonight rather than teaching. We moved into preaching. Acts chapter 5. Who are the stars of Acts chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira. They were given the opportunity to tell the truth, but they persisted in their lie so that they would be glorified among the people because they had given all the money for this land, blah, 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 blah. And what does the Bible say? Both of them were carried out of the service dead. Ananias and Sapphira gone, just like that. And do you know what the following verses say? Great fear came upon all the people. God used them as an example of His holiness and of the fact that you do not press and presume upon His grace and mercy. And what was the result of that? Great fear came upon the people. I would not want to be made an example for the people, have God make an example of me, would you? So the key to that is living close to the Lord and being right with Him. So there are several examples then in the New Testament where Christians cross a line and end up dying prematurely. Once the final unrepentant step is taken, of course, we understand that prayer would be useless. Now, all unrighteousness is sin. That's 1 John 5, verse 1 John chapter 5, and drop down, if you would, verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. And all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. What is he saying? You can commit some sins that don't lead to your immediate death, but I wouldn't play around with it. Now, Christian, have you ever thought about this? Your living in unrepentant sin, according to this verse, is like playing Russian roulette. Have you ever considered that? What's Russian roulette? They put one bullet into the chamber, spin the chamber around, put the gun to the head and pull the trigger and hope that that's not the chamber that is housing the bullet. That's what Russian roulette is. When I sin willfully, presuming on the grace and mercy of God, I play Russian roulette because I may be stepping across that line and committing the sin that leads to my departure. Does everyone understand that? Oh, Pastor, come on. Do you really believe that? That is exactly what the Bible teaches. That's why, Christians, we need to be conscious of our own sin and walk close to the Lord and live clean lives. And the evangelical church is presuming so much upon God's grace and mercy as to forget that there is a point at which God's mercy is exhausted. Look, if you will, about Judah's sin of idolatry. Now, we're back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Turn back again to Jeremiah chapter 7. There is a description of idolatry in Jeremiah chapter 7. Again, God is saying, the reason I'm being so hard on them is their sin is so evil. He says in Jeremiah 7:17, "Seest thou not what they do in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem?" And here's the description. "Children gather wood, fathers kindle the fire, women knead the dough to make cakes to the queen of heaven, to pour out drink offerings to other gods, that they may provoke me to anger." Well, this is a description of the idolatry. It was a familiar idolatry, not an isolated incident, but committed in the cities and streets of Jerusalem. It was family idolatry involving the children, the fathers, and the women. And you'll notice that there is a generational pattern toward this sin of idolatry that is indicated by the family participation. It was a fertility idolatry. They reference there the Queen of Heaven, which refers to a goddess by the name of Ishtar, sometimes known as Ashtaroth, who was the wife of Baal or Molech. And all of these characters, these god, false god characters, are interwoven. Worship of the fertility goddess included prostitution and immorality. And so this was a serious violation of the Old Testament. Now listen carefully. In addition to that, the Old Testament knows of no feminine deity. What I said is not sexist, it is a fact. No feminine deity. And so Israel had adopted this from the Babylonians and from the Assyrians, and all of this heathen gods were intermingled among the various cultures, but they kind of go back to the same thing. I want you to notice what I put in parentheses. Some take this passage as an early reference to Mariolatry, or the worship of Mary by Roman Catholics. Now, oh, Pastor, they don't worship Mary. Yes, they do. Yes, they do. That is worship. They use the word adoration. It is worship. And some people say, well, this is an early reference to that. Since Catholicism is in reality an ancient Babylonian mystery religion and not a Christian denomination. Pastor, that's hard to swallow. You don't hear much about that anymore. But it's true. It's true. Folks, if anyone loves Roman Catholics, I do. My whole family background is Roman Catholic. My dad, before he died, had extreme unction by the Catholic priest, thinking that that was going to solve his every problem and usher him into eternity. That Catholic priest was a neighbor of ours who had studied enough at seminary to be familiar with John 3:16 and yet rejected the truth of the Bible and said that his hocus-pocus would usher my dad into heaven. I have some real strong feelings about Catholicism because it gives people a false hope. Putting oil on my dad's head would not usher him into heaven. That priest could have told him John 3:16, but chose not to because he thought that his magical powers and the hocus-pocus of that church, so-called, would usher my dad into a heavenly eternity. Nothing, ladies and gentlemen, could be further from the truth. Now, you either believe the Bible or you don't. I have a deep love for Roman Catholic people. I despise the Roman Catholic system. The Roman Catholic Church is not of God. Just being plain, I'm just being frank. They speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. I have a burden to win Roman Catholic folks to Christ, a special burden, because that's my whole family background. How confusing it would be for me to say, well, they're just another Christian denomination, they believe a little bit differently than we do, but we're all going to the same heaven. You cannot go to heaven, I don't care if you're a Catholic, a Baptist, a Methodist, a Lutheran, Pentecostal, you cannot go to heaven except by one way, and that is through Jesus Christ. And if you're trusting the fact tonight that you're a Baptist, then you're going to go to hell. If you're trusting the fact that you're a Methodist, you'll go straight to hell. If you're trusting the fact that you're a Catholic, you'll go straight to hell. If you're trusting Jesus, you'll go to heaven. Because Jesus is the way, not any particular denomination, church, religion, or religious label. But it is important that we as Bible-believing Christians understand that there is a difference. If you want to study this, you say, Pastor, this is so hard, this is so difficult. If you want to study this, I have given you a challenge. Two books, one by Alexander Hislop entitled The Two Babylons. You can order this on Amazon.com. And one by Dave Hunt, A Woman Rides the Beast. Before you crucify me for what I've said tonight, read those two books and then come back and we'll discuss it more intelligently. But all of the heathen religions of the land intermingled, and it started with Nimrod. Remember Nimrod and his wife Semiramis and the baby Tammuz and the worship of the goddess and the mother-child image? All of that predates what we think of as quote-unquote Christianity and goes all the way back to Babylonian paganism, and I challenge you to read those books and you'll find out about that. But there are some folks that say this is indicative of that religion, and because we can trace that tendency back so far, without a doubt, this is part of the problem that Jeremiah is addressing on the pagan front, not on the quasi-Christian front, which would be more represented today in Catholicism. Offerings of bread and libations of wine were made to this Queen of Heaven, according to the scripture we read a moment ago. She was a fertility goddess. This, of course, appears eerily similar to the so-called sacrifice of the Mass in Roman Catholicism. I want everybody to listen carefully. The Lord's Supper is not the same thing as the Mass. Did you hear what I just said? Well, this is hard for some folks to swallow. The Mass is referred to by Catholics as a sacrifice. It is not a picture or object lesson. It is a re-crucifixion of the actual Jesus. Every Roman Catholic who understands the dogma of the Church believes that in the sacrifice of the Mass, the piece of bread becomes the body of Christ. Becomes the body of Christ. That bread, through a process they describe as transubstantiation, becomes His flesh. That wine becomes His literal blood. And that they consume the real flesh and the real blood of Jesus. And that when the Mass takes place, it is a re-crucifixion of Christ because the first one was not sufficient. Now, if you doubt me in what I'm saying, you must read the Catechism of the Catholic Church. If you want to borrow my copy, I'll be happy to let you read it. But that is plainly what they teach. What is the Lord's Supper? Paul said over and over again, quoting Jesus, "This do in remembrance of me." We remember the once-for-all sacrifice, and it is an object lesson and a picture of that sacrifice. The grape juice does not become His blood. The bread does not become His body. Understand here the confusion that can arise if we were to adopt the wrong position in regard to this.
Point E, not only did their idolatry provoke the Lord to anger, but it ultimately led to the confusion of their own faces. False worship blurs clarity of the true, causing confusion among the worshipers. And God said, listen, none of that's going to save you. What else won't save you? Look at verse number 21 quickly. Tonight I'll quit soon. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, put your burnt offerings unto your sacrifice and eat flesh. They continued to worship with the burnt offerings and the sacrifices. Now, some offerings were to be completely burned. Others could be partially consumed by the worshiper. Judah's sinful hearts made such distinctions unimportant to God. Essentially, God is saying, go ahead, eat all the sacrifices. None of them can save you now. They continued the religious ritual, but God said that won't save. It's not about religious ritual, it's about the heart. It's not about lighting candles, it's about the heart. It's not about singing hymns, it's about the heart. It's not about giving money, it's about the heart. It's not about getting baptized, it's about the heart. As soon as you replace the heart, faith, belief in God for any level of ritual, you have in that instance given up what is important to God. Initially, God did not command the offerings and the sacrifice when He delivered Israel from Egypt. Rather, He demanded obedience to the law, the Ten Commandments, as given in Exodus 20. Later, when Israel disobeyed God's law, the sacrificial system was established as an atonement or a covering for sin. The law was given, the people sinned, the sacrificial system was established. Why? Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. The horrible animal sacrifices were to depict the cruelty, the ugliness, and the vileness of sin in the sight of God. Man was incapable of living up to the Ten Commandments, and so God said, okay, we have to cover your sin. Your sin can only be covered by an animal sacrifice. And so literally thousands and millions of animals were sacrificed on the altar at the high hour of sacrifice in Jerusalem. There are times when the brook would literally run red with the blood of the animal sacrifices being made. You say, Pastor, that is so graphic. That is a slaughterhouse religion, a slaughterhouse theology. Ladies and gentlemen, hear me, please. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Jesus Christ fulfilled all of those sacrifices. And generations saw the ugliness of sin. We are privileged as His church to look back on the glory of the cross and say, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, that the blood that Jesus shed was the very blood of God shed in remission for our sins, and that no more animal sacrifice is necessary because Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. But understand, the sacrifices that continued in the temple could not save the people. God's primary command to Israel had always been obedience, and she was disobeying in the most important particulars, the worship of Jehovah exclusively. Look at point 4 under B. God's people tended toward backsliding, not obedience. Drop down to verse 24. Jehovah says, they hearkened not, nor inclined their ear, but walked in the counsels of their imagination of their evil heart, and went backward and not forward. Such, of course, is the result of striving to please God in the flesh. New Testament believers have the indwelling Holy Spirit and to empower for spiritual victory. But God's people of old, the Old Testament, tended toward backsliding. God sent the prophets as correctives for the deteriorating spiritual condition of the nation. Israel, however, rejected the prophets. Each generation grew increasingly idolatrous. Drop down to verse 25. God says, since the day that your fathers came forth out of the land of Egypt, to this day have I even sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, yet they hearkened not unto me, nor inclined their ear, but hardened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. It continued from bad to worse, and they grew increasingly idolatrous. Finally, I want you to see something in verse number 27. Look at God's word to Jeremiah. In verse 16, He had told Jeremiah, you shall not pray for this people. In verse 27, He said these words to the prophet, therefore, thou shalt speak all these words unto them, but they will not hearken to thee. Thou shalt also call unto them, but they will not answer thee. Isn't that amazing? God predicted at this point that Jeremiah, as of this first public message at the gate of the temple, under the reign of Jehoiakim, a king, by the way, of whom Jeremiah met loggerheads. They were opposing one another. at this very first of Jeremiah's public messages at the gate of the temple under the reign of Jehoiakim, God said, Jeremiah, you're going to speak everything. You're going to preach everything I have to say. You're not going to pray for them any longer because judgment is determined. You have a lot more you're going to say. And let me tell you something. In all of your preaching, you're never going to make a dent. You say, why in the world, preacher, would Jeremiah waste his breath? Because God said, preach to them anyway. You know, folks, there'll come a judgment day when we are responsible to give an account to everything we have been given. Part of the ministry of Jeremiah was to ensure that on judgment day, when the people of his generation stood before God and he metes out the punishment, that Jeremiah's preaching will have been so clear that nobody could have possibly misunderstood, and that God will be justified in the fierceness of his wrath. Sometimes the Bible serves as a vehicle to justify the fierceness of God's anger because God gave warning. When our kids were little, they'd disobey, and we would warn them. And then they would disobey again, and we would say something to the effect of, now I warned you, therefore you're getting a spanking. I justified my act of chastisement based upon the fact that I had given warning. Jeremiah's ministry from this point on in the book is very much a ministry of warning that will ultimately justify God. Now, drop down to the last point under Jeremiah's pointless preaching. Drop down to the last point, point two. Judah would hear the prophet's condemnation, and it is strong, verses 28 through 34. But I want you to notice something. Verses 33 and 34, read those quickly with me. The Bible says, Jeremiah predicts this of the city of Jerusalem. The carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of heaven, for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth. This is under God's judging hand now. And the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. And the land shall be desolate. So, Pastor, that's a horrible description of the Babylonian captivity. Yes, it is. And it is also a hint, an inference of a time yet to come. And we don't have time to turn there, but Revelation 19, verse 17, and Revelation 18, verses 23 and 24 use the same words to describe a time during the tribulation period when God ultimately brings judgment to bear, particularly at His second coming. And the Bible tells us that the fowl of heaven will feast upon the dead carcasses of Armageddon. You say, Pastor, that is a very graphic description. Yes, it is. And may I say something on the authority of the Word of God? Every word shall be specifically and exactingly fulfilled. Folks, wow, he's a preacher. That's a heavy bunch of material. It is. It is. And how is it that in our day, the evangelical church will sell its soul to the Muslims? And the great evangelical leader will stand up and say, there are things we need to work on together. We're going to fight poverty. Ridiculous. Jesus said, the poor ye shall have with you always. We're going to fight corruption, said Rick Warren to the Muslims. We're going to fight it together. Rick, you ought to start with their religion. More corruption there than any place I can find. Pastor, you're being unkind. I'm being plain. This preacher is tired of Christianity selling out to the devil and amalgamating so much with the world that people think all religions are fine. It doesn't matter what you believe. We're all going to end up in heaven. Have a nice day. Ladies and gentlemen, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing was more plain in Jeremiah's message than this. God's word matters. What God says is what is important. Folks, let's keep our focus right in this day and time. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you, Lord, for the clarity, even of a difficult message to bring. I pray, Father, you will help us as a church to be so committed to the Word and great students of the Bible that we will look into its truths and then see what's happening in our day and time and know that the stage is being set for spectacular events yet future, but perhaps closer than any of us would believe. Spirit of God, we pray that you'll help us to be careful in our living. Help us, Lord, to understand that we must never presume upon your grace, even in the age of grace. Help us, Lord, to be careful and watchful, especially as we see the day approaching. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.